Good morning. If you have your Bibles, I hope you do. Turn to Romans chapter 8 if you're not already there from our prayer time. We'll be in the first 11 verses today together. And it is so good to be with you this morning. It's already June, and we will be in Romans 8 for the entire month. We'll work our way through. I do want to mention this morning that my good buddy Aaron Bryant is here in the back, and that matters to y'all because Aaron's the lead campus pastor for our North region. Now, maybe some of you don't know what that means. Well, we are a regional campus of Brentwood Baptist Church, and there are 8 campuses altogether, and 4 of which are in Davidson County, the church at Laughlin Springs in East Nashville, the church at Woodbine in Woodbine, and the church at Harpeth Heights out here in Bellevue. And Aaron pastors the church at Avenue South, which is in Melrose, on 8th along 8th Avenue downtown. And he serves as the lead campus pastor for us 4. And delighted to welcome you. Never been able to be here with us since maybe when you preached up here in the months leading up to me being here. So y'all welcome him when you see him afterwards. But more importantly, know that Aaron and David at Laughlin Springs, whom you raised, David Hanna, and Doug Jones at Woodbine, and I, we pray often, and we rotate monthly, and every 4 months we are in this room praying for me, for you, and for the work that God is doing in us and through us. And so I'm encouraged by that every time. And I ask that you pray for our other North Region churches as well as our South Region churches. And as we pray for all of the churches in Middle Tennessee, that the gospel would be going forth, that lives would be changed through the work that Jesus is doing in us and through us. Also, they won't want me to, but I'll mention, because it's been since Easter of 2019 that my parents have been in the room with us this morning, and Bill and Cindy Owen are here, and I am grateful for that. It's been a couple of years, hadn't it, y'all? But we are here this morning, and the gathering is not insignificant. And so I pray that we are encouraged as we open God's Word together this morning. So this weekend, well, actually Thursday, I got to take my son Elliot, who turned 10. He's also down here. We got to go to a Braves game as part of his birthday present, which was back in April, but we made it happen. And we beat the Nationals 5-0 on Thursday. That was good. The Nationals aren't very good, though, and I'm afraid the Braves aren't very good either. But we did beat the Dodgers last night. And Thursday it was a really fun trip, and to spend time with Elliot as he's getting older. And both of us noticed it was cool. We both said this at different times on our trip because we did several things together, and we ran into a lot of people in doing so. And Elliot's dad just talks to anybody, so we struck up conversation with a lot of folks, and more than once on the trip, Elliot said, "Man, that person sure was nice. Man, people in Chattanooga sure are nice. Man, people in Atlanta sure are nice." And it was nice to hear him say that, because we did meet some nice, kind people and had some good conversations. And what I was struck by was it sure was nice to be talking to people, to be out and about, to be meeting new folks. That's something that's gone by the wayside of late. And I pray that you're having similar experiences that Elliot and I had on our trip. We have to be striking up conversations with folks that so often, through the work of the Holy Spirit, become those gospel conversations, right? So I pray for you that you are able to be doing that. And as I talked with Elliot, this trip had purpose, and we were talking about life, and I was trying to be, you know, fatherly, and anytime I'm doing that, I'm reminded of the quote that I've shared with you more than once from pastor and theologian Frederick Buechner, who says, "This is the world. This is the world, Elliot. Beautiful and terrible things will happen. Don't be afraid." And I think of that quote as I read Romans chapter 8 with you, right from the first line. Paul encouraging us that there is now no condemnation. None. Sure, there are consequences for our choices. Elliot and I talked about that as well. Our sons are coming to realize that their actions do matter. Our actions do affect people. Sin adversely affects ourselves, and it adversely affects others. Actions have consequences, but verse 1 in chapter 8 says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. You see, Romans 8, as Paul's argument will continue and unfold for us over the next few weeks, it describes why I'm confident that we don't have to be afraid. Paul is bringing his case for the gospel to its fruition here in chapter 8. And what I like to be what I'm reminded of when I think about the gospel, particularly when I'm reading Paul, because Paul does such a great job of it in his 13 or 14 letters in the New Testament that he left us, explaining what this gospel is, explaining who Jesus is and why Jesus matters. That's what he gave his life to. The gospel is both those things that Jesus said and did when he was alive, leading him to his death and resurrection and ascension, as well as what the apostles, the disciples, the evangelists, the early church said about what Jesus said and did and why it matters. The gospel is two-pronged in that sense. It's both the life of Jesus and now what we proclaim about the life of Jesus. Are you with me there? And because verse 1 begins with that key word, therefore, it's always wise to look back and to quickly, remember, assuming you've read it, what Paul's argument is up until this point in his description of what the gospel is. Because here's the deal. The gospel is an announcement. It's good news. That's what the word means. And it's an announcement of a victory that's already won. The gospel is not under duress. The gospel is not threatened by anything or anyone. And Paul, in the first 7 chapters, has built, I think, a rather potent case for what the gospel entails. In chapter 1, Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation for everyone who has faith. Everyone who is already in Christ, as Paul will detail here in chapter 8, but also everyone who Susan just mentioned, who does not know their name is important yet. The gospel is the power of God for them as well. And it's good that it's for everyone because we all need it. And this is Paul's argument in chapter 2. We can't judge one another, y'all, because the judgments we levy on one another, well, they just point back to us. We're guilty of those things as well, or things that are like them. It's God alone who can judge, and it's God's judgment precisely which leads us to repentance. But Romans 2 teaches us that it's God's kindness in his judgment that leads us to repentance, which gets us back to the good news, which is the gospel. It's an announcement of a victory that's already won. Now in chapter 3, we learn that righteousness is what the gospel renders in our lives, that we're set apart, we're made right, we are holy in Christ. And in chapter 4 details what the gospel requires of us, which is faith, particularly faith in action. And chapter 5 describes just how we should bring our faith into action as people filled with peace and with hope. And then chapter 6 teaches us about life in Christ, which Paul gets back into in chapter 8. We see that a lot as we read through chapter 8. But this life in Christ, it cannot, y'all, leave us where we are. To be alive in Christ is fundamentally to not remain as we are. It is to be changed. It's not transactional, y'all. It begins that way. We receive Christ because of what Christ has done, but the gospel is transformational. It does not leave us as we are. Now, I heard from a good friend last night. We were texting about some things in the news, and whether you know it or not, our church here has affiliation with Southern Baptists and the Southern Baptist Convention. I've actually been Southern Baptist my whole life. And at least my algorithms, Aaron and I talk about algorithms, and they're telling me the SBC is very much making the news these days. Actually, if you looked at my Twitter feed, you would think it was the first story on, you know, the British Broadcasting, you know, website all around the world. But I don't think that's true. But we certainly have been in the news lately, and this is what my friend and I were texting about. And he asked me, he said, is anybody happy about anything anymore? Well, at the time he was texting with me, I was eating carrot cake, and I told him that I was pretty happy about the carrot cake. I was eating, but his point was well taken. And what comes with all this unhappiness is strained relationships, backbiting. And y'all, it makes me think, Jay, I didn't give you this. This came to me at about 10:10, so I apologize. But I'm going to read a little bit from Galatians 5, from Eugene Peterson's translation of the Message, because I think this is helpful as we're looking at Paul's argument here and what my friend was texting me and just some of the unhappiness that you guys may be sensing, some of the angst that's out there. Now, Paul's juxtaposing the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5, and he talks about what the fruit of the Spirit doesn't look like. I don't think we read that as much, but Eugene read it, and he says it's obvious what kind of life develops out of trying to get your way all the time. Repetitive, loveless, cheap sex, a stinking accumulation of mental and emotional garbage, frenzied and joyless grabs for happiness, trinket gods, magic show religion, paranoid loneliness, cutthroat competition, all-consuming yet never satisfied wants, a brutal temper, an impotence to be loved or to love, divided homes and divided lives, small-minded and lopsided pursuits, the vicious habit of depersonalizing everyone into a rival, uncontrolled and uncontrollable addiction, ugly parodies of community. I could go on, Paul says. Now, think about that. Juxtapose that with the first line in our passage, that there's now no condemnation. Y'all, when we go around condemning one another, when we go around trying to get our way all the time, that never translates. That never promotes loving our neighbors well. It makes us insular people, protecting what it is we believe we already have that we can't let somebody else have. It makes us joyless. It makes us unhappy. I'm thinking about it, Elliot, when we got off the interstate. And there was a man with a sign that said, I'm hungry. That's all the sign said. That's pretty clear. Now, sure, we go to great lengths to imagine all the different things that somebody in that state probably wants that may not, you know, they may not be being truthful with their sign. And sure, they may not be. Sure. But my boy Elliot's response was, I mean, aren't you going to help him, Dad? Pretty honest. As I had already figured out the 9 reasons that I wasn't going to help him. Now, Harpethites, if we are in Christ, we will be known for loving our neighbors. I'm not condemning me, because there's no condemnation for how I handled that moment, but I'm just wondering if there's a more appropriate posture leading me into that moment where I would have acted different. And maybe Elliot's question would have been answered even before he could ask it. We will be known for loving our neighbors, so we're going to love our neighbors. And we're not going to love our neighbors because we want them to come to church, even though we do. We've got room in here. I hope it's full soon. We're not even going to love our neighbors because we want them to come to faith in Christ, even though we absolutely do. We will love our neighbors because we can't help it. It's what those who are in Christ do. It is who we are. As my friend Justin Rosalino says, it's impossible to love God without loving your neighbor. It's impossible to love God without genuinely desiring for our neighbor to flourish. Love of God and love of neighbor are fundamentally related. I'm reminded of the preacher who once said, how we love others is one of the primary ways we love God. So Paul is, he's trying to get us to understand, and it's so convicting because as you study this, I see all the ways that I don't get this, and it doesn't play out this way in my life. But he's trying to get us to understand that Jesus is not just something that we sprinkle onto our lives, something that we add. Jesus is not some, you know, life insurance, something good to add on so you've got it there on the back end of life. I remember one of my friends in college, He came to faith while we were in school. One of those gospel conversations, it planted in his life, and it grew, and he was on fire for Jesus. He still is. We're still friends. And I remember he didn't grow up in a church, and coming from the town I came from, I didn't know a lot of people like that. I knew a lot of people who didn't act like Christians. They just all went to church. But this guy didn't. He was from somewhere else, and he came to faith at school. And I remember the conversation I had with him. His dad was excited. His dad, who wasn't a Christian, still isn't. And his mom, they did not grow up in church. He was excited he was a Christian because he thought my friend would have good friends. His impression of the people in the church, well, they were nice people. He would have good connections, and his son would be better off because he was a Christian. Well, theoretically, that sounds good, but we're not good people. And that's part of Paul's argument here. Look right before verse 1 back in chapter 7. Paul says, "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death?" Now, y'all, one can't be a Christian to find good friends. It's a great byproduct. So many of you are so friendly to me. I feel loved here, and I'm so grateful for that. But that's not why I'm a Christian. One can't be a Christian to be in a favorable place in society, to help us rise up the social ladder. To see Christianity this way is to misunderstand it entirely. Think of the old hymn, if you know it. When speaking of God's love, love so amazing, so divine, what does it demand? My soul, my life, my all. Paul is telling us that God has, in Jesus, given us everything. Everything. All we will ever need to have life and have it abundantly. And what must we do? What is faith in action? What does it look like? It means that we give everything in return. Now, Paul does this in chapter 8 by juxtaposing flesh with spirit. When I read it earlier, maybe you noticed that, maybe you've studied it before, but he uses these words a lot, several times in the first 11 verses. And flesh is not a specific reference to our bodies being bad. I think that would be, I've learned that would be to misunderstand what he's going with here. Paul is contrasting flesh with spirit, and our bodies are not the problem. The real problem lies in who or what our bodies serve. So as I understand flesh, I liken it to how we focus on ourselves rather than God. We just read about that and how Eugene Peterson translated that passage from Galatians chapter 5. It's obvious what kind of life develops out of trying to get your own way all the time. See, Paul, back in chapter 7, in verse 15, he says this. He says, "I don't understand what I'm doing when I sin, because I'm not practicing what I want to do. I'm actually doing what I hate." He says, "I don't do what I want to do. I don't do the right thing." And listen, for many of us, we know the things the world lures us into. We're on top of that. The things that become the objects of our worship, the things that our bodies serve, our flesh serves, these are the things that our flesh cries out for. And as verse 8 says, those who are in the flesh, what? They cannot please God. So let's talk about pleasing God for a moment. Sin, you see, sin is not so much those things that separate us from God, those individual choices like lying or cheating or stealing, those things that we're so good at. That's part of what sin looks like, but sin is much bigger than those individual choices, those individual failings. Sin is pervasive. Sin brings utter separation between us and God and between us and one another. Sin actually separates us from all of God's creation. It leaves us separated from who we are, how we were made, and who we were made to be. So either we're going to live, as verse 5 says, according to the flesh, which means we are a slave to sin and death, as Paul says, or we're going to live according to the Spirit. And we are going to submit to God completely and to God's ways, because the flesh leads to what? Death. But the Spirit leads to life and to peace. Verse 7, the mindset of the flesh is hostile to God because it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it is unable to do so. Now, here's where I've often gotten in trouble in my understanding. This has been my experience. The word law has been difficult to understand because I learned as a kid that the law in the Bible had to do with the Torah. Maybe you've learned the same. It was all of these 600 and something laws that were given to the Jewish people to help them understand, to set up boundaries for how to live. And if one lived within these boundaries, then it would render a good life. It would render a productive life. It would protect society in a sense and keep people in good stead with one another. And not only would it render a good life, but it would render them in right relationship with God. But that didn't work out. And this is how we understand, this is how Paul understood why it was necessary for God to send Jesus. For Jesus to become this righteousness for us, because it was never going to work out that we were going to aspire into that law and live it out in a way that would render us holy. Now, the parallel as I see it today, when Paul, who was calling people, that, you know, saying they couldn't live up to the law, I think the way that I try to live up to the law today is I try to earn my salvation. I try to earn my way to God. I try to please God, as Paul's alluding to here, by the way that I live my life. And I do so expecting for good things to happen if I live good enough. Now, what we have to understand, although it's difficult to discern sometimes because Paul's such a gifted writer, and is that our pleasing God is out of a desire to show love to God for what God has already done. I say it to you all the time. There's nothing we can do to make God love us more or less. We have to love God out of gratitude for what God has already done. Just because we may know that salvation comes by grace through faith alone, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, doesn't mean we live like that's where our salvation comes from. But those of us who are following and being formed by Jesus, those of us who are in Christ, the text tells us, are in the Spirit. And this is the Holy Spirit, the third person in the Trinity, given to us after Jesus' resurrection, given to us to comfort us, to guide us, to live within us. The Spirit is why we are not alone. The Spirit is why we are not separated from God. The Spirit is why we are hashtag never alone. The Spirit is the assurance of God's promises. The Spirit that Paul references 11 times in these 11 verses. Assurance of God's promises. This is the gospel that is never threatened. The good news that God has already won in Jesus the victory over sin and death. Now, y'all, life will often be hard, right? Beautiful and terrible things will happen. We will not always choose the right things, but thanks be to God who has not left us alone in our peril. Indeed, you are loved, church family. You are sent, and you are never alone. And if you are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. There is none. And as we work our way through the rest of this chapter over the next 3 weeks, you will see in a variety of ways how we are never alone. Because no condemnation leads directly to no separation. No condemnation leads to no separation. Bow your heads with me.